Let's go ahead and take out our Bibles and cut over to the book of Genesis. Genesis 22. This is that day of the year when we honour fathers, and it is encouraging to have a day when your kids take note of the fact that you do actually do something for them. I know there are a number of us who may have had fathers who have passed away, and for us today can be a challenge, and I want us to be aware of that and to be sensitive to that. This morning I came into church and Sean was saying, "Hey, happy Father's Day." He said, "It's great, you know, your kid's going to, did they cook breakfast for you?" I said, "No." "Did they have breakfast in bed?" "No." "Well, you're going to get presents, right?" "Well, I've not had any yet." "But you're going to get some, right?" I said, "Well, I don't know that for sure." But I did get some lovely cards, actually, from, in fact, Sarah. I spoke on the phone last night with Sarah. She's in America right now. We talked on via Skype. And I say we talked. Actually, she talked. I recorded the conversation because it was on Skype. And it was like 12:15 at night. And Julie was in bed and everyone else was in bed. And so we were talking. And so I recorded the conversation so I can show Julie and Caleb and Hannah later, and so it tells you exactly how long you spoke for, and it's 28 minutes and 47 seconds, and in all that time I think I must have said about 5 or 6 words. But she was just going on and on and on and on, and at the end she said, "But you've got to tell me something now." It's like, I said, "Honey, it's 12:45 in the morning. I've got to preach tomorrow. We'll talk another time." But it was really encouraging just to talk to her. She sent me an email this morning wishing me a happy Father's Day, and Caleb gave me this little card. It's a piece of paper he's folded over. But he's drawn a picture of me on the front, sitting on a throne wearing a crown, King of Dads. Don't know where he got that from, but he goes on to write. He says, "Dad, you're fan." He says, "You're the best out of all the rest." He said, "Dad, you're fantastic," and I think he put down every adjective he could think of. He says, "You're fantastic, amazing, spectacular, dazzling, remarkable." He even put, "Rats may call you deadly." We had some rats a while ago. "Super, razzling, enjoyable, gigantic." I don't know where he got that from. "Not to mention, you're the dad of the world." He's getting a bit carried away by the end. But that is encouraging. And then Hannah wrote this card for me this morning. And I have to be honest, I'm not going to read it all out because I want to be sensitive. But for a change. But it made me cry. And she says, I'll just read a couple of things. It says, "Even though Father's Day is just another commercialized scam to get people to cough up more." "To cough up for pointless trinkets and cards. And all dads are celebrated regardless of how good a father they've been. I know I have very much to be thankful for, and I count myself incredibly lucky to have you as a dad." And she goes on to say, I can really take you for granted." Yes, you can. "I can take you for granted, and it makes me emotional when I compare you to my friend's dad, even though they have BlackBerries and laptops." I think that's a subtle dig there. "They're at the age when they realize now that they have a really bad relationship with their dads who ignore them or who are absent. People are already noticing that you and Mum are different, and even today a friend asks, 'So does your dad ever get mad or swear?' And she didn't answer that." But it's no. "It says, I forget that they're not used to dads who spend time with their children, who are open, who apologize for things, who even share their own struggles with their children." She says, "You're very talented and the cleverest person I know." I had to read that. But it says, "It really motivates me to work hard. But despite that, you still encourage me to do what I enjoy and not what looks good or makes the most money like most parents. And I'm really thankful for that. But what inspires me the most is your faith. I'm so glad you're a Christian. It's easy for someone to be a good parent if they themselves have experienced what it's like to have a good parent. Nobody's perfect, but you're the closest as a father I've ever come across. I'm so glad that you broke the cycle of broken families. And now..." And now it's me, Sarah, and Caleb get to benefit. You know, It is encouraging, and I appreciate all my children, and it's great to be able to have a day when we can recognize our fathers and be grateful. But as I say, not all of us have fathers that encourage us, and not all of us have had fathers who have supported us, and yet we have a Heavenly Father who knows us, who loves us, who cares for us. And one of the things I wanted us to do in the sermon today was actually to look at a Father that we all share, not just our Heavenly Father, but also there's the man Abraham, who's known as the Father of Faith. And the reason he's known as the Father of Faith was because even before he was given the covenant of circumcision, that he was obedient to God and he followed God's commands. And so in Romans 4, Paul says that he's the Father of Faith for those who don't have the law. But then he goes on to explain how then, even after he was given the circumcision, the covenant, the law and everything else, and he went on to live a faithful life. And so he goes on to say that he's the Father of Faith for those who are under the law. And so basically he's the father of everyone who wants to know God and be faithful to God. And so I wanted to have an opportunity to have a look at that this morning, just to talk about faith. Because, you know, the Bible says, as we all know in Hebrews 11, that without faith it's impossible to please God. And so there's some things that we can learn from Abraham's faith, and Abraham being our father in the faith. In Genesis 22, I want to look at the particular incident where Abraham was himself tested by God. Genesis 22. In verse 1 it says, "Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, 'Abraham.' 'Here I am,' he replied. 'Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about.'" Stop there for a second. It says, sometime later, what? It's after God has blessed Abraham with a son, Isaac. And no, Abraham waited over a quarter of a century for this son. Back in Genesis 12, God made a promise to Abraham. He said, "I will bless you. And from you will become the father of many nations. From your offspring, there will be countless descendants, and they in turn will bless all nations." And Abraham was like, "Well, I don't even have a child. How can that be? The person who stands to inherit it in all my property is Eliezer of Damascus, my servant." And God says, "No, I'll give you a son, and through him, then all nations will be blessed." That was 25 years prior to this. Actually more, because this is after sometime after Isaac was born. And God reiterated this promise to Abraham 6 times in the book of Genesis. 6 times he talked about how I'll bless you. 6 times he said, "I'll make you a great nation, and all nations will be blessed from you." And finally we see back in chapter 21, the previous chapter, that Isaac is born. And because Isaac is born, well then, Abraham actually had another son, Hagar, by his maidservant Hagar. And his other son Ishmael, who wasn't the child of the promise, he wasn't the one that God had planned through which Abraham's descendants would bless all nations. And so, back in chapter 21, God told Abraham to listen to his wife Sarah and to send Ishmael away, and so he did. And now in chapter 22, the Bible says sometime later, God tested Abraham. You know, in the New Testament, the word for test can also mean to tempt or to try, but this isn't what God is doing. God, the Bible tells us in James 1, doesn't tempt anyone. That's what Satan does. In 1 Corinthians 7, we read about that in verse 9. Satan tempts people, but God tests people. Why? Well, 1 Peter 1 tells us that as it's a testing of our faith, that it proves our faith. It helps our faith actually to grow. You know, one thing I've been doing recently, as you know, I've been doing 8 weights with Michael Neal and exercising. And the more you do that, the more you test yourself, the more you push yourself, the stronger you get. Well, God allows challenges to come our way in our lives. He allows the trials. He allows the difficult times. He allows the hardships. Why? Because ultimately we come through that and our faith is strengthened. Romans 5 talks about how it produces perseverance and it increases our faith ultimately. And here God says he comes along and he tests Abraham. And he says, "Abraham." And Abraham responds in the same way that Moses and Samuel responded when God called them, with the response of a servant: "Here I am." And God says to him, "Take your son." And in the Hebrew, this is the name Isaac is at the end of the clause. In the Hebrew, it says, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and sacrifice him. You know, and when you think about this, he's waited all these years for his son. And now God comes and says, okay, I want you to take your son and I want you to sacrifice him. I think there's a lot we can learn about faith from Abraham's response. But imagine this was you. Imagine if God had asked you, it may not be your son, you may not have a son, or it may not be a child, maybe it's the most important thing in your life, or the most important relationship. Maybe it's your relationship with your spouse, maybe it's your relationship with one of your parents, maybe it's your relationship with a friend. But God says, whatever it is, he says, I want you to sacrifice this for me. How would you feel? And how would you respond? And I think one of the reasons why Abraham is known as the father of faith is because of his godly response. And there are a number of things that we can learn just from the way he reacted to this challenge from God. God says, take your son whom you love, and I want you to sacrifice him. And he says here, I want you to go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. You know, when you think about, for those of us who are parents, you think about your children, and they mean so much. This week, Caleb came home from school on Monday. In fact, we had got a phone call from the school, asked us to come and pick him up. He'd had some kind of an accident. They wouldn't say over the phone. But then when Julie went to pick him up, Caleb was covered in blood. He'd been playing in the playground. Some boy had, I think by accident, had punched him in the nose, and it was just bled profusely, and his whole t-shirt was literally, it looked like a costume from a horror movie, but it's just soaked in blood. The whole, not two or few, three drips, the whole t-shirt was covered in blood, and it was actually quite shocking. And I said to Julie, I said, honey, you need to leave it there. I need to take a photograph. I want to be able to keep that and show it to everyone. Julie put it in the washing machine, and so I didn't get the chance to capture it. And it's probably just as well, because it's pretty gruesome. But, you know, we asked Caleb, what happened? He said, my nose was bleeding, and his nose was all bruised and everything. And it was horrible, and he said, there's blood all over the ground. It was terrible. And one of the teachers said, because I've suffered this way, I don't need to do my homework this week. Yeah, right. Yeah, so we didn't let him pull a fast one. But you know, you see that, and your son is suffering, and you know what? Your heart goes out to your child, Abraham. Can you imagine just the cut in his heart when God said, I want you to make a sacrifice. Take your son, your only son. And he meant, by that he meant the only son of the promise. Your son whom you love. Not that he didn't love Ishmael, but rather that when you make a choice of priorities, you know, as in the New Testament, it talks about you can either love God or love money. You can't do both. You've got to serve one and hate the other. It's that kind of a choice. And it's Isaac, the one you love. And you have to sacrifice him. You can imagine just the pain that would go through his heart. And Abraham's faith was such that he was obedient. In fact, you know, the New Testament talks about this incident a couple of times. In Hebrews 11, 17 talks about this, and James 2 talks about this, but always in the context of how Abraham obeyed. Abraham was obedient to God's command. There wasn't any question of whether he would obey or not. He was just obedient. And I think, you know, when God challenges us, when God tests us, when we are put in difficult situations, are we obedient to God's word? When we are faced with a difficult choice or an easy option, what do we go for? I appreciate Shakira. You know, Sarah sent me a message on Facebook saying what it's like out there right now and how things are quite challenging, and she's feeling quite pressured, and pray for her. She's also pray for Shakira, she said. Because her work wanted her to work on Sundays, which would entail her missing church, she refused to do that, and so she lost her job. And I appreciate that level of conviction. We need to pray for her. She owes me some money for a plane ticket, so we really need to pray for her. so please pray for her. But I appreciate her heart just wanting to put God first. And not make those difficult choices. And be willing to make those difficult choices. Even if it costs something. But how do we react? When God says that we need to give our whole heart. When God says that he needs to come first in our lives. And in the list of priorities, do we obey? Or do we find some reason why obedience isn't appropriate given our circumstances? You know, we have to have that kind of a faith. Because it is about faith. It comes down to trusting God. You know, this morning, it was great to see Nicole coming in with her daughter, Kimora. And Marcia was holding her and she was waving, and I turned around and she was waving at me in the just from the halfway, and so Marcy put her down and she ran all the way round and picked up her arm like this so I could pick her up, and it's just so cute. And I remember when my kids used to do that. Well, not, I don't want them to do it now, but when they were younger they would run around and you know what, and I would pick them up and I would chuck them up in the air and they would be laughing and I'd catch them, and I'd chuck them up in the air and they'd be laughing and I'd catch them. And I didn't once drop them. And they trusted me not to drop them. And in fact, I'd put them on a stage and I'd get them to jump and I'd catch them. I'd put them on a high wall, I'd get them to jump and I'd catch them. And because they trusted, they were willing to jump. Now, I didn't throw Kimora up in the air. She's not my kid. And if I drop her, then, you know, I can't just say, oh, well, it's my own fault. It's someone else's kid. So I can't do that. But you know, it's interesting because sometimes you see this thing, you see in these marriage workshops where they're talking about, they're trying to get husbands and wives just to really trust each other. And so what they'll do is they'll get the husband or the wife to turn around and they'll fall backwards and their spouse will catch them. Man, you better hope you haven't had a recent argument or an unresolved issue. But you know, you say, fall and I'll catch you. And there's this sense of, whoa, it's just this fear of letting go, and you do it and then you get caught and you think, oh, phew, and it builds your level of trust. And I think I saw a Homer cartoon, a Simpsons cartoon, where Homer was at a marriage workshop and he was supposed to catch Marge and he got distracted. And but God wants us to trust him. He allows us to go through challenges, he allows us to go through tests, and he wants us to be obedient, because it comes down to, do we trust God? Do we trust that he knows best? Do we trust that he's in control? Do we trust that he has our best interest at heart? Do we trust God? When God says, do not give up meeting together, do we trust him and say, you know what, I won't miss the meetings? When God says that we need to give our contribution, do we have that trust and faith and say, I'll do that? Honestly, I'm so proud of the church. I wasn't here last week, I was at the Father and Son weekend. But to hear about just how much we raise for missions in India, that's fantastic. That is encouraging. And I think God is glorified by that. I think God is happy about that. But sometimes we can get, particularly when it comes to money, that we can get a little bit, we can be trust God and everything else, but with our money, whoa, I'm not really sure. I think I know best in this area. And we're afraid to let go. But God wants us to be obedient. You know, look at what God asked Abraham to do. In verse 2, he tells Abraham, and he's very specific in his instructions. He says, okay, you've got to take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. You've got to go to the region of Moriah. You need to sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. You know, God was very specific in what he wanted. He was very specific in his directions. He told him he wanted a burnt sacrifice. He told him what he wanted. He told him whom he wanted. He said it had to be Isaac. And he told him where he wanted it, on Mount Moriah. And Abraham's faith was that such that he obeyed exactly. There's no chopping and changing. There's no tweaking God's instructions. There's no sense of, okay, well, God said this, but maybe... It was very specific, and he did exactly what God asked. No, God demands exact obedience. You know, we see examples of this. Remember when God told Moses to speak to the rock so that water would come out so that the Israelites could drink? And Moses, in his anger, struck the rock with his staff. And because of that, he failed to enter the promised land. Because he didn't obey exactly. We see an example of Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6 where the Ark of the Covenant is about to fall over. He reaches out his hand to stop it and God kills him instantly. Because according to the law, no one was supposed to be touching the Ark. It was supposed to be carried on poles. And he, even though he was doing what he thought was good, he wasn't obeying the exact commands of God. And he paid the price. We see Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron in Leviticus 10. And the Bible says that they offered unauthorized fire, unauthorized incense. And because of that, God struck them down and they died. Because they didn't follow God's exact plan. You know, it takes faith to be exact. It takes faith to do that. You know, Abraham, not only did he obey exactly, but also his faith was such that he obeyed without question. I mean, seriously, in that situation, wouldn't there be a few questions running through your mind? Like, did I hear you correctly, God? Is that what you really mean? Let me see if I've got this right. I mean, he could have asked all kinds of questions. You know, it was only the heathens, it was only the pagans, the non-Jews who at that time were offering human sacrifices. He could have questioned that and said, well, hold on a second, God, is this what you really mean? He could have said, well, what about Ishmael? Or he could have said, well, isn't this asking too much? He could have said, you know, well, like Moses did, can't just get someone else to do it. But there was no question. And that's a sign of his faith. You know, Romans 4 tells us, and you don't need to turn there, but Romans 4 tells us that he did not waver through unbelief. Or in the Greek, it's he did not stagger. He did not stagger by unbelief at the promise of God. God gave him a command and he didn't falter or stumble or stagger or waver. He obeyed without question. Not only that though, he obeyed even though it wasn't convenient. I mean, let's read on here in verse 4, in verse 3. It was early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servant, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. You know, Abraham, it wasn't enough that God said you need to sacrifice your son, but now God says you've got to do it and you've got to do it where I tell you to do it. And it's got to be a burnt offering. So he had to chop the wood, he had to organize the servants, he had to have a 3-day hike to the region, and from there he was going to climb a mountain to sacrifice his son. I mean, if God's going to ask you to make a big sacrifice, at least make it convenient. Okay, you've got to kill your son, but you don't need to have a 3-day journey. It's okay, you can do it over here. But he obeyed, even when it wasn't convenient. You know, convenience must never dictate our level of faithfulness. It's easy to be committed when it's convenient, but what about when it's inconvenient? What about when it's a little bit challenging? What about when things don't just fall into place? You know, the Bible talks about being open about our sin and confessing sin, and sometimes we think, well, I'll wait for a convenient time. The Bible talks about sharing our faith and letting others know about the gospel, and so what I will do is I'll travel on the tube and I'll look as friendly as possible. Maybe someone will come up and ask me, are you a Christian? Because you seem so joyful. Can you tell me about your faith? I've never known that to happen. Living out our Christianity isn't always convenient, but it's always right. And so we need to have that kind of an attitude and that kind of a spirit. You know, Abraham's faith was exact. He obeyed without question. He obeyed even when it wasn't convenient. He also obeyed regardless of the cost. Regardless of the cost. His attitude was, you know what? My son, that's what I need to do. You know, Julie showed him an article this week. It was in the Guardian newspaper, and it's about these two millionaires who've given away all their money. And it's amazing. They're talking about how they had so much money, and one of them earned it, and another person inherited it, but they just felt burdened by all this money, and it caused quarrels and squabbles, and it didn't make them happy, and all the people they knew who were also rich and wealthy were just kind of very superficial, and they weren't happy either. And in the end, this guy decided, you know what? He said he was traveling in one of the third world countries, and he saw people who were in desperate need, and he asked them, what can I do? What would help you? And they said, you know, if we could only have some work, then that would help us. And then he talked to them about, well, have you thought about creating your own work and starting your own business? And that's how he made his money. And so he shared with a number of people about some suggestions and ideas about how they can just create work for themselves. And then he gave them £200, which for them was a lot of money. So he gave £200 just to get them started. And he did that with so many different people. And he said, and then he would go back and he'd follow up on things. And he said, you know, those who had made a success of it, they were just so encouraging, and they were just all too eager to pay back the money he had lent them. Because now they had some kind of self-esteem and self-worth, and he was so encouraged by that, he made plans to give away more and more and more, until eventually he sold his house, he sold his boat, he sold his gliders, he sold his, I mean, just sent everything. And just so he can give more and more money away, until he says his goal is to have nothing but two backpacks with clothes. And that's what he's going to survive on. And he'll be able to live, he'll carry on working to support himself, and he never wants to make more than enough just to live on. He says, I just want to help others just to be able to make it. And he says, this satisfies me. And you know, it's funny, because reading the article, it made me realize, gosh, it's incredible that there are people out there who, and it's not because of a religious thing, he says in this article, but it's just because he just feels that that's the right thing to do. And there are people out there who have figured out that the most important things in life, it's not money, it's not wealth or possessions. Jesus says that in, I think, Luke 13, where he talks about it's not, man's life isn't consisting in abundance of his possessions, but it's more important things than that. It is things like family, health, our relationship with God. Those are the things that are important. You know, I was talking to Sandra Zelo, and she was sharing with me about her sister Sharon, who's a Christian in the Northwest. And this week, Sharon and Lolu, her husband, found out that their daughter has this particular illness. It's very rare, but it causes her tremendous pain, and there isn't really a cure. She's 8 years old, and Sharon was sharing this with Sandra on the phone, and she couldn't even. She was crying too much. She had to hang up and they had to ring again, and it's just very moving. And it made me realize, gosh, we are so blessed that we have health or healthy families. And it's those things that are important. Adrian Hill was in Oslo this last week, because the church, and they invited him to come over because there's a sister in the congregation called Hagar who has cancer. And the cancer has spread from, she had it in her lungs, they removed one of her lungs. Now it's spread to the bones and it's all over her body. The doctors have given her just months to live. And Hagar, she's married. She has three children. She has two 9-year-old twins and a 12-year-old son. She's got a twin boy and a girl, and then a 12-year-old son. And her husband Tom is also a disciple. She's in her early 40s. And she's got a few months to live. And so Adrian went over there at the request of the church just to pray for her. But as he was talking to her, she said, you know, she said, I spent this time now, she said, I feel actually blessed by God. She said, before I had the cancer, my faith actually wasn't that strong. In fact, she said, I was not even sure I would have persevered and stayed faithful till death. But now that God has given me this cancer, my faith has never been stronger. And in the time that she has left, she's busy writing cards for her children. She's writing birthday cards that each of them will have a birthday card on every birthday until they're 21 years old. And she spent her time doing that. She said, I want to do anything I can that'll help them become Christians after I'm gone. And it just puts things in perspective. Just how we can get so focused on life and the here and now, but it takes a test, it takes a challenge like that to make us realize what's really, really important. And Abraham, he exemplified living by faith, by being willing to take the challenges and stand the test and to grow. Turn over your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We've got to understand that Christianity is a fight. It's a battle. It's not... There is no easy Christianity. If someone tells you it's easy to be a Christian, then they're not preaching from the Bible. Paul describes it as a fight. And in fact, three times he talks about fighting the good fight. In 1 Timothy 1:18, 2 Timothy 4:7. But here in 1 Timothy 6, look what he says here in verse 12. He says, let's pick up in verse 11. He says, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He says, you need to fight the good fight of the faith. We have to battle to take hold of eternal life. It is not going to fall into our laps. Now, when he talks about fighting the good fight, back in those days, the term for fight was used for a number of different contests, and particularly things like the forerunner to the Olympic Games, the games that they would hold in Athens and Corinth and other areas. And that was one of the terms that they used. And the fights back then, they weren't the kind of contest that we see today. Back then, when you were fighting those fights, the victor, you got a small prize, maybe a laurel wreath. But if you were the loser, you paid a heavy price. Now, if you were the loser in one of the wrestling matches, your eyes would be gouged out. They used to have boxing matches where they would wear padded gloves. And then on the inside it's padded, but on the outside it had lead and heavy metal on the outside. And those are the boxing matches that they had. Now let me ask you, if you were to be in one of those contests, one of those fights, how focused would your training be? Seriously? I mean, it would sharpen the mind to know, gosh, that's what I'm going to be facing, then let me make sure that I'm prepared for this fight. And he says, fight the good fight of the faith. You know, the word good that he uses, there are a couple of words in the Greek for good. One of them means an intrinsic goodness that comes from inside. Like in Romans 5, where it talks about for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But the word here that he uses for good, it means a good from the outside, good to look at. So he talks about, you know, you're fighting a good fight. It's something that's positive to look at. You know when a football team is playing well and you watch it and it's good to look at, unlike the match on Friday night, where you know, because the projector, not this projector, the other projector broke down, and it really did break down. Some people said we sabotaged it, but no, it really broke down. And so we all went home, and I actually went over to Elridge's house, and it's interesting because Elridge was his night to look after the kids, and so he was at home watching the kids, In fact, actually, Diane was at church on Friday, and after I told her the projector's broken down, we've all got to go home, she came up to me, she said, Diane Kundale, she said, oh, thank you. Thank you. I said, honestly, it wasn't me. I said, it really did break down. She said, oh, thank you. Because Diane, as you know, is a very avid football fan. And that Friday night, it was her night to look after the kids at home. But her husband, Kevin, begged her, please, can we switch nights? England, please. I'll look after kids tonight and you go to church. And because I think Andy had preached this lesson on submission, but anyway, so she came to church, but the Lord blessed her, and so she was able to go back and watch the football, and now Kevin is in her debt, that's good. But anyway, Elwood was at home watching the kids, and so I went back after church, and I went over to his house, because he was looking after our son, Caleb, as well. And so I went over there, and myself and Martin, we sat, we watched England playing. And I have to say, England against Algeria, I thought it would be a joy to watch. I was wrong. And we sat there, and it was excruciating, and at various times we were screaming at the TV, what are you doing, jumping up, shout, I mean, it was just painful. But you know, Paul says here, he says, you've got to fight the good fight, the beautiful, it's got to be a, you know, when you see someone struggling, but they don't give up, persevering against the odds, and hanging in there, and you know, to watch it, it's encouraging. You know, there's an example of this. You know, there's a, do you remember back in the Olympics in 1992? Derek Redmond was representing England in the 400 metres. He held the British record. He'd just broken it again, and he was one of our best hopes for a gold medal. And in his race in the semi-finals, he just when you thought, yes, we're on our way to win a medal, and he was winning in this semi-final, and then he was turning the corner, and he pulled up short, and he damaged his hamstring. And he couldn't run, and all the other runners went past him, and they all finished the race, and he couldn't. And you know, when you have a damaged hamstring, it's painful even to stand or walk, let alone to run. But you know, he was kneeling on the track, and in the end, he decided, here I am at the Olympics. I've got to at least finish the race. And you see him hobbling to finish the race. And you know, at that point, the crowd just really get behind. They start clapping and cheering. And he hobbles, and his dad comes down out of the stands and puts his arm around him, and they cross the line together. And the cheers were louder for him than it was for the one who won that race. In fact, I can't even remember who won that race. But we remember him because he finished the race. And see, for us as Christians, that's really what it's all about. See, we at a funeral for Julie's mum just at the end of last year, we had Caleb was going to sing a song at the funeral called "Where Is Love," and he was supposed to get up there and sing. Julie was playing the guitar, and he got up there and in front of everyone, and he started singing, but then he just stopped and he couldn't sing, and he just stood there and I'm there, come on, my son, you can do it. And he just couldn't, and he started to cry. And you know, to this day, I just regret the fact that I didn't just jump up and put my arm around him. But fortunately, Julie's cousin had the presence of mind. Julie was up there playing the guitar, so she couldn't. But Julie's cousin jumped up and went to the front and put her arm around him and helped him to finish the song. You know, that's what God does for us. When we go through the times of testing, we go through the times of challenge, we go through the difficult times, God is there cheering us on. It's not about coming in first. It's just about crossing the finishing line. If we can only cross the finishing line, that's all that matters. If we can make it to the end, then that's all that it's going to take. And God is there, and He and all the hosts of heaven they're watching us struggling in our race, in the Christianity. And all we've got to do is we've got to make it to the end. And that's all it's going to take. I just want to show you a clip from this Olympics. It took place in 92. If we can just go ahead and show that now.
Sure. Thanks, Mike. I'm glad I was over there because I was bawling it out, you know what I mean? Amen. I hate doing this after that. But thank you so much, Mike, for that lesson. As you know, it's Father's Day today. I think it's also great the way Mike started the lesson, just with the cards from his children, and just incredible, I think, privilege of being a Christian father in a Christian home is an incredible thing. And just being reminded of Abraham, we will never prayerfully have the same call in such a physical sense, and I pray that God will never make that call of me. And yet we can see and learn from the incredible confidence that Abraham had with his commitment to God first, and the incredible impact on his children and helping them also to walk that walk. And as you know, the Bible calls Abraham the father of faith. Just an incredible image for us to look up to learn from and imitate, and just really stand up to God's word first before allowing ourselves to be influenced by our children's ideas and thoughts, so that they can see very clearly that we are serious about our walks with God. It is more important than our walk with them. And these are important things to learn, and that will help us have an incredible... God is so wise, because he knows what will build that great family. And it does work, believe me. I'd now like to hand over to Nancy Glenn. Amen.
Okay, well, we've just invited all the children in because we just want to do a couple of little things for Father's Day. We wanted, of course, them to be part of it, because after all, you are their dads. So first of all, we'd like to invite Farai to the stage.
I think it was Wednesday that Nancy called me and she's like, she'd like me to share something about my dad. when I was studying the Bible, Julie said that my perception of God comes from my perception of my earthly father. And then I was thinking, something that my dad does that is positive and that helped me with my walk, and it's like he's always been there and he's a positive role model. And I know a lot of people don't have active fathers in their life, but I do. And I was thinking, but then other people might not have father figures, but they've got all these gadgets or this expensive stuff, and I do. But then, but then that he provides what I need and not things that, material things that I don't need, that I think I need as a child. And that same thing that God always provides what we need. And then another thing is that I will always, always, always love him for. It's how much he loves my mom. And that over the years, even with the hard times in the church, that their love has grown. And that that also that love has put over to me and my sisters.
Wow, okay. Now I'm going to ask Yolanda if she can do it. She's a professional, so she's going to pull herself together. We'll give her a few deep breath moments. over to Yolanda.
Good grief. I'm supposed to sing now. Dear God, help me here. Right. I would like to sing for you a piece called The Mum Song, because I want us to celebrate being parents, and after that, yeah, I'll just do that first. Slow one, yeah. Okay. This is what a mum would say in a 24-hour period. Get up now, get up now, get up out of bed. Wash your face, brush your teeth, come with sleepy head. Here's your clothes and your shoes, they're the words I said. Get up now, get up and make your bed. Are you hot, are you cold, are you wearing that? Put your books, your lunch, your homework, cat, grab your coat, your gloves, your scarf and hat. Don't forget, you've got a big bed pack. Eat your breakfast, the expert tell us who's the most important meal of all. To give it to me so you know what well, one day to be big and tall. To remember the awful dog, this world is doing you and please you get. Don't forget your piano lesson, this is all good news. So you must play, don't shovel too slowly, but hurry. The bus is here, be careful, come back here. Did you wash behind your ears? Be outside, then we're off, would you just play fair? Be polite, make a friend, don't forget to share. Work it out, wake a turn, never take a dare. Get along, remember, come down there. Clean your room, put your clothes, put your stuff away. Make your bed, do it now, do we have all day? Were you born in a barn, would you like some hay? Do you even hear a word I say? The phone, get off the phone. Don't sit so close, turn it down. No kissing at the table. No more computer time tonight. Your iPod, my iPod, if you don't listen up. Where you going as we poo? And what time do you think you're coming home? Say thank you, please excuse me. Make you welcome everywhere you go. You'll appreciate my wisdom someday when you're older and you're grown. Can't wait to have a couple little children of your own. You'll thank me for the counsel I gave you so willingly. But right now, thank you. Not to roll your eyes at me. Close your mouth and you too would appreciate. Take a bite maybe two of the stuff you hate. You support, do not burp. Or I set you straight. Get a food. I put upon your pick. Get an A. Get a door. Don't get smart with me. Get a grip. Get in here. Or I count you. Get a job. Get a life. Get a PhD. Get a doctor. I don't care who started it. You're grounded until you're 36. Get your story straight and tell the truth for once, for heaven's sake. And if all your friends jumped off a cliff, would you jump too? If I've said it once, I've said it at least 1,000 times before. Now you're too old to act this way. It must be your father's DNA. Look at me when I am talking. Stand up straighter when you walk a place. For everything and everything must be in place. Stop crying or I'll give you something real to cry about. Oh! Wash your face, wash your teeth, put your PJs on. Get in bed, give a hug, say a prayer with mum. Don't forget, I love you. And to be we will do this all again. Because the month would never end. You don't need the reason why. Because I said so, I said so, I said so, I said so. I'm the mum, the mum, the mum, the mum, the mum. Ta-da! No encore on that one. And of course, this is Father's Day. So here is the dad song. Ask your mom, da-da!
We do have a special Father's Day table at the back filled with father's cookies, children, and other church members. So if we can please allow the fathers to get to those cookies first, if there's some left, then of course you're welcome to them. But we're going to have a final song, and the children can return to children's ministry to be collected. Thanks.